right, guys. Well, I guess we'll get it rolling, and then we may have some more trickle in. But this is a sweet little finale to First and Second Peter. We're Elizabeth and I are kind of like sad that it was over, so we feel like we've got to know Peter so well. But it's sweet to kind of come to the conclusion, and today to look at truly his final words. These are the final words that he wrote before his death. So before we get started, I'll open us with a word of prayer, and then we will dive in. Lord, we just come before you humbly today, so thankful for what you've revealed to us in your word by the Spirit, or through these words written by Peter. Thank you for his diligence and his confidence, his focus amidst suffering. Lord, his diligence to speak to false teachers. Lord, thank you for his reassurance that he's given us over and over in the living hope and in the cornerstone, and Lord, just in who you are. Lord, we pray that as we conclude today, that we would be drawn to you, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Christ, and that we would be women of the Word. Thank you for this time. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, guys, so we are at the very end of 2 Peter chapter 3. Elizabeth unfolded the majority of chapter 3 last week, and then today I have his final words. So our concluding words from Peter, chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So what we have here in Peter's final words, he starts out with, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these. And so he's going to remind us that because we're waiting for something, this is what we are to do. So I want to reflect back on what are we waiting for? Since we're waiting for these, he will then exhort us. So back to what Elizabeth taught last week, where it concluded in verse 13, it says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then he goes on, 14, since we are waiting for these. So we're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. From Peter's perspective, I was reflecting on this. It's unique because this was written in about 64 A.D., and Revelation was not written until the 90 A.D., and so Peter was not reflecting on John's writing of Revelation, of the new heavens and new earth. So Peter would not have known Revelation 21 and 22, the glorious picture that we have of what is to come. So Peter, but he uses the phrase new heavens and new earth, which is unique, you know. And so I was really reflecting on that, like, wow, like what would he have been fixated on to have this reality of what he's waiting for? And so truly, most of this terminology comes out of Isaiah, and really from Isaiah chapter 60 to 66, all of that is just this glorious unveiling of the day of the Lord and the future glory of Israel and the new heaven and new earth. And it's this unveiling of what is to come, Isaiah 60 to 66. And so from verse 13, we saw that the promise that he's waiting for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And what we see in Isaiah 60, it says, your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. So the people in the land will all be righteous. And then again in chapter 61 of Isaiah, we see, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And so this place where righteousness dwells, we as the people of God will all be righteous and will dwell there because we are clothed in his righteousness. So Peter, all of this would have been coming to mind when he is writing the place where righteousness dwells. But we see at the conclusion of Isaiah two statements, one in chapter 65 and one in 66, that say, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. And again, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. And so when Peter is saying, therefore, beloved, since we are waiting for these, he's really referencing this Old Testament prophecy and then the affirmation of Christ, Christ's teaching. But he would not have had the teaching of Revelation to reference. So I just thought that was a unique thing to think about, because we immediately go to Revelation 21, which is a glorious place to go, and the Lord has given that to us. But Peter just would not have had that. And so this concept of waiting, the Hebrew and the Greek word used for waiting is the same word used for hope. Wait and hope is the same. And we kind of talked about this a little bit way back at the beginning of all of this in 1 Peter 1, when we talked about the living hope. And we talked about what it means to hope for something. And that the biblical definition of hope is the confident expectation of obtaining what God has promised. So that means to hope means to wait and having this expectation of what is guaranteed to us. And we talked about his promises and his promises all being fulfilled in Christ. And we talked through covenant, kind of as a reminder of a lot of our old teachings. But this concept of we are waiting for these, we are hoping in these. We are hoping in these because of the living hope that that Peter told us about in 1 Peter. And we are united to this living hope, Christ. So when we think of being united to Christ as a living hope of what is to come in the new heavens and the new earth, a concept that's super important to think about is that Christ renews and recreates. He doesn't destroy and obliterate. He renews and recreates. And we see that in the flood. The earth was covered by the flood, but the earth remained and it was renewed. And he recreated upon the same earth. And if we think of Christ's body, that Christ came in the flesh, he lived a life in the flesh, died a death, and his body was resurrected. It was recognized, but not recognized, you know. Some people couldn't really recognize him, and then they did. So he's in this glorified a body that's now ascended. But he still looks like himself, right? But not. He was altered. This concept that he's renewed, he's recreated in glorified body. We too, because we're united to him, we too are part of that. And so this concept of Christ, what we see in him, he is the beginning of the new heavens and new earth. So in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that he is the first fruit of that. And so the first fruit of something just means it is the first to come out of a harvest, but it's a representative of all that is in that same harvest. Right? So if he is the first fruit of all that are in him, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, basically that all in Christ will be made alive because he is the first fruit. So everything of new creation, of the new heavens, the new earth, our glorified bodies, will follow the pattern of Christ. That he was not obliterated and just began out of nothing. That he was resurrected and renewed, and so therefore the new heavens and new earth and ourselves will be in that manner like him, because we are united to him, our living hope. Sorry, I know that was kind of deep theological thinking, but it really kind of changes how we think about what is to come, what we're waiting for, and to really have the hope in what we're truly waiting for. So he goes on to say, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So Peter, as he normally does in his patterns, he'll tell us something very theologically rich, and then he'll say, because of this, do this. Because of your salvation, be holy. Live this way. And so here we see that he's telling us to be diligent, to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And so I wanted to show here that if we try to be diligent on our own to be without spot or blemish, it will be a failure. In Isaiah 64, we say, this is the verse where we always reference that our righteousness is like filthy rags. The word used here truly is that all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The filthy rag, polluted garment. And that is when we are trying to be diligent in our own power and work, and I'm going to do this better, I'm going to be better, I'm going to quit watching this, I'm going to quit thinking about this, and I'm just trying to do it in my own diligence. But when we are diligent to be united to Christ, to know him more intimately, that diligence of being in him, he therefore clothes us. We don't have to fight on our own and through works, but he clothes us. And it says in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So what we see in this passage is that he is the one sanctifying. He is presenting us holy and without blemish. He is washing us with his word, with his truth. And the more that we seek to know him, the more peace we have in that it's not my diligence to be without spot or blemish. It's my diligence to be in Christ, to seek his face. He is the one making me without spot or blemish. It also says to be diligent to be at peace. You know, when Harry was teaching on Romans, it's been a while, but I think he's getting back to it soon, maybe this week. But he's been expounding Romans, and in Romans 5, I put the verse there. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Harry did such a good job breaking this idea of peace with God down. And he used like the imagery of war, that either you are warring sin or you're warring against God. It's one or the other. So you're either at peace with the world and sin and the flesh, or you're at peace with God. And it's a picture of war and peace, of one or the other. And so we see in James, it says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And that's not being a friend with the world like, oh, we can't be nice to people in the world, or we can't love others. It's being a friend of the world in its ideologies and its teachings, and taking it at, in a way that we are, we look just like it. And we don't look like Christ. But this peace that we have is because Christ has, we're not at war with him, with God, because Christ has reconciled us. So this peace, really in summary, Colossians 1 says it perfectly. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So the only reason we are not at war with God is because we've been reconciled to God through Christ. And therefore we have peace. We are at peace because of Christ. As Peter moves on through his letter, he says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. And Elizabeth expounded this beautifully last week about the patience of God leading us to repentance, the kindness of God leading us to repentance. And that's what Peter is kind of reminding us of that. And he goes on to say, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you. And that is the Romans 2 verse that Elizabeth taught us last week about his kindness leads us to repentance, his patience. He's not wishing that any would perish. That's Paul's writing that Peter is talking about here. And what he says is, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. And so what Peter is doing here is he is affirming that Paul's writing is scripture. Because he goes on to say, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So Peter is saying Paul's writing are scriptures. In the New Testament, this word scripture is used, I can't remember the exact number, but it's like more than 25 times. And every time it's used, it's referencing the Old Testament. Like when in Luke 24, when Jesus is explaining himself through the scriptures, he's explaining the Old Testament. And so every time one of the apostles mentions the scriptures, it's always referencing the Old. However, there's two times it doesn't. And this is one of them. And in this, Peter's saying Paul's writing is scripture. And in so doing, he's really saying the apostles' writing is scripture. So he's affirming the apostles. The second time that it's used, it's a time where Paul references a quote of Jesus out of one of the gospels. And there, in so doing, is saying the gospels are scripture. These accounts of Jesus are scripture. And so Peter is repeatedly reminding us of the authority of Scripture, the confidence he has in God's Word. In 1 Peter chapter 1, this is where he talks about the salvation that the prophets who prophesied were searching and inquiring carefully when the Christ would come and who he would be. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, Elizabeth also taught us this glorious passage, but it says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then in this chapter, in chapter 3, in verse 2, he said that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So he's saying, remember what's been written, what's been told to you by the prophets, by the apostles. So he's really trying to affirm the writings of the apostles in the New Testament here. So give them confidence. What Paul has written to you is scripture. And I love that he goes on to say that what he's written is hard to understand. I know we joke about that a lot. Here he always jokes about that with Peter. Peter's stuff's hard to understand sometimes. But I think this is even greater than that, in that scripture can be hard to understand. And that's okay. And there's a couple reasons why it's hard to understand. One is that scripture is revealing to us the mind of God. It is God's word. And so, he's hard to understand. And that's good. That's a good thing. He reveals himself to us. You know, this concept of mystery and secret, the secrets of the kingdom, and this great mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. These words, mystery and secret, what they really mean in biblical writing is something that's always been known by God and gradually revealed to mankind. It's not a mystery in that, like, we don't know the outcome. There's no understanding of it. It's something secretive that no one knows. No, it's always been known by God, hidden in Him, and then it's been gradually revealed to us through His Word across the span of time, and therefore it's a mystery to us and a secret because it's a secret of the kingdom that's being unfolded across time. And so His mind is vastly greater and more complex than our minds. And in Romans 11, verses 33 and 34, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been His counselor?" And so I think when we come to parts of scripture that are like, this is really hard to understand and this is confusing, I think we need to come to that, like, honestly, it's okay that it's hard to understand. It's the mind of God, and He's revealing it to us through His Word. And so it's important that we then seek to understand the whole counsel of God. And to do that, there's a lot of things that go into it. But first is that it's God-given wisdom as He reveals what Scripture is. And it even says here, she says, "Our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him." So Paul was given wisdom to write the Word. And so for us to properly understand the Word, it does take the power of the Spirit to, through the Word, to teach us the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, it says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is helping us to understand the words of Scripture. And so we need God-given wisdom through the Spirit. We also need humility to understand the Word. Jesus says that we are to receive the kingdom of God like a child. We are to come to Him as our Father and to humbly seek to know Him. And so it takes great humility to seek to understand His Word and to come at it realizing that we are sinful, and we are, a lot of times we have tendencies to read into it what we want it to say. And it takes humility to seek to understand what it truly says and to let it convict us and transform us. It also takes much effort. He tells us here to be diligent. And earlier in chapter 1, He told us to make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control and all those attributes. He told us to make every effort. We're told to work out our salvation. We're not working to gain our salvation, but we are working in our salvation. So it does take effort to understand the Word of God. And so we shouldn't be scared when things are hard to understand, but seek to know God and seek to know Him in His Word rightly, and doing that with effort and with humility. So Peter goes on to say, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Well, the last time I taught y'all, I had the beautiful chapter of chapter 2, where we talked about all the false teachers that Peter is warning us about. And that chapter was rough, right? It's a rough chapter. And he warned us about the tendency of false teachers to twist the scripture to appease their flesh. And we talked about all of them are either seeking money, sex, or power. And Peter unfolds that through that chapter countless terminology that we see of teachers twisting the scripture because they're ignorant and unstable. Just a reminder of that, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 says that these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. And that's what Peter is saying here, that the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. And so, that we would have minds to discern good and false teaching. And Peter is encouraging us in the same way. He says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, that there will be false teachers, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." So he's telling us, don't be carried away and lose your own stability. And I just immediately, my brain just immediately thought of Psalm 1, that we are like a tree planted. And we're like a tree planted by streams of water, because our delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law we meditate day and night. And that is what plants us and prevents us from being carried away and unstable. It says, "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." So in this, that we would be planted trees rooted in delighting in the law of God and His Word and seeking to know Him. And so Peter, the way he closes out his letter, and he's warning us of these false teachers, he's exhorting us to trust the Word of God. He's then saying, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So he wants us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And so this is how he started his letter. If we look back at chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ and of Jesus our Lord." And throughout chapter 1, he mentions growing in the knowledge, being built up in the knowledge of Christ. And so one concept to be certain of as we look at this passage is that grace cannot grow, but we grow within His grace. And I want to read this quote for you. It's a little bit long, but it's totally worth it. But it's from Charles Spurgeon on this concept of that grace does not grow, but we grow in grace. He says, "There is a sense in which there is no such thing at all as growth in grace. If you understand the word grace as signifying free favor and the love of God toward His people, there is not and there cannot be any growth in that at all. But our text does not say anything about grace growing. It does not say that grace grows. It tells us to grow in grace. There is a vast difference between grace growing and our growing in grace. God's grace never increases. It is always infinite, so it cannot be more. It is always everlasting. It is always bottomless. It is always shoreless. It cannot be more, and in the nature of God, it could not be less. The text tells us to grow in grace. We are in the sea of God's grace. We cannot be in a deeper sea. But let us grow now we are in it. We cannot be more in it than we are or than we always have been. We are in God's grace. We are in the covenant. We are in the scheme of redemption. We are in union with Jesus. We cannot be more or less so, for we are eternally secure through the blood of our Savior. But while it cannot grow more, we can grow more in it. And so we shall grow in grace." That just like wrecked me when I read that. The concept that His grace truly cannot grow, and that we are immersed in it as a deep sea, and it surrounds us, and while being in it, we are to grow in it. And so to understand how to grow in it, I think it's important that we remember what grace is. And the biblical definition of grace is being given or shown favor, or something freely given on account of favor and kindness. So what has been given us? Grace is a gift. Grace is something that's been granted. Well, the way that Peter started out this letter, he told us his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we talked about that as we opened this letter. He's given us all things, right? And we kind of, I made you a big chart about all the things we think we want in life, wealth and rest and comfort and success and life and godliness and peace and joy. And we talked about how all of those are in Christ and Him speaking to every single one of those things. And in regards to life, He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So He has given us all things pertaining to life. And He's also given us all things pertaining to godliness. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So our full ability to be godly or righteous or holy is only found in Christ. So He's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. But also when Peter opened this book, he said that He's also given us His precious and very great promises. And we talked about the covenant that we have through Christ, the new covenant of His blood, that because He took the curse, we get the blessing of this covenantal relationship with God. And in that, all the promises find their yes in Him. So every promise of God is yes because of Christ, and us being in Him, the promises are yes for us. So this God's grace, truly the ultimate expression of it, is the salvation that we have received, that we have obtained through faith in Christ. That is the deepest grace. And so we've been given this grace, and so now we are to grow in it. We grow in the grace. And in chapter 2, Peter said that like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. And we talked about, Ashley did such a great explanation of breastfeeding. I don't know if y'all remember that, but she talked about how when a mother breastfeeds, her body can identify the nutrients that the baby needs at the next feeding. And that it, the breast milk that's produced is then exactly what the baby needs. And if we think about that in the Word of God, that the pure spiritual milk of His Word, when we come to it, we long for it like newborn infants, He knows exactly what we need to hear. He knows exactly what we need to read that day. And that in so doing, we will grow up into the salvation that we've been given through Christ. Also in Ephesians 4, it says, rather seeking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. And that passage in Ephesians is centered a lot around the body of believers. And Peter has told us over and over and over and over again that we are living stones, built on the cornerstone. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that we're a plural. We're a plurality, all of us, as the body, as the bride of Christ. And so by speaking the truth in love to one another, we grow up more into Christ, both the person speaking and the person receiving the spoken truth in love. And so we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. So we talked about this back in chapter 1, what knowledge truly is. And we talked about, yes, knowledge is intellect and understanding and information, but knowledge is such, is so much greater than that. That knowledge is also knowing the Lord in our will, and in our heart. The way that you would know a spouse, you know your spouse. You know your spouse at every level, intimately, emotionally, spiritually, all realms, but even so greater with the Lord that we know him, this intimate knowing. And Jesus says in his high priestly prayer that this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And Paul says that everything else is lost for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, that that is the greatest worth, knowing him. And so to know him intellectually, we can learn his character through his word. We can learn who he is, what he's done, what his redemptive plan is, the power that he's displayed through redemptive history. So we can know him intellectually, but we also can know him experientially in life, in our day-to-day life. So seeing what we've seen or experienced in our own life, and the Lord redeeming us and providing for us, and what we've seen him do in other people's lives, how we've seen him heal, and how we've seen him comfort amidst death and amidst sickness, and how we've seen him work in the body. That's knowing him experientially, through experience. And then knowing him personally in our heart. And our heart is our whole essence of our being. So knowing him in a way that, you know, you do cry out to him in your deepest distress. He is the one that you go to, that you do delight in him. You trust him. You trust what he says is true. You trust his promises. You find satisfaction in him alone above anything else of this world. That is the essence of knowing him in our heart. And the cry of our heart should be, Lord, help me to know you more every day. Help me to know you. Help me to trust you in my deepest despair. And in this concept of growing in the knowledge of Christ, as Spurgeon was talking about this passage, he went on to say, and I thought this, like, to grow in my knowledge of Christ. I hated what Spurgeon said, but I was like, this is so true. This is so very true. But he said, I can tell you that you will often grow faster in the dungeon than on the top of a mountain. But it is not a pleasant place to be. When our depravity is revealed to us, when our desolation of spirit and our utter hopelessness and powerlessness are uncovered and made manifest by God's Holy Spirit, we grow. I believe even faster than we do when we are privileged to fly high on wings like angels. So do not measure your growth in grace by your feelings. And he was making a point to say that growth, he even said earlier in his writing, he said growth first times happens down a lot of times before it happens up. And that I know in my life, my deepest growth happened in my deepest darkness. And it went down. Like the growth happened at the root level, before anything showed external fruit, before anything blossomed outwardly. I knew that the growth was happening down. And that's such a beautiful picture he gives us in seed, and the constant talk in, about the seed of the kingdom and the harvest, that the way that things grow is that a seed dies and that it grows roots in darkness because it's in the soil. And then it emerges, and it grows a stalk, and then it eventually grows blossoms, right? And that's like so much later. But it only gets to this point that it has fruit and blossoms because it has grown down in the dark, and it died. The seed dies, and it has the roots to obtain the nourishment and the water and all the nutrients from the soil that it needs. And a lot of times our growth in knowledge of who Christ is in that place, is in that place of darkness, in the dungeon, in the soil, growing down before we ever grow up. And that's still growth. It's still growth. Growth does not always look external. It is good to grow both ways. And in this, earlier in chapter 1, he told us that when he talked to us about supplementing our faith with virtue and self-control and knowledge and all those attributes, brotherly affection and love, he told us that those attributes should be increasing. that we should make every effort for those things to be increasing so that we aren't unfruitful, right? And we talked about, when we talked about that passage, we talked about riding on a bike, and that sometimes you're like, you're cruising on the bike, but sometimes you're like trudging up a hill and you're standing and you're just like barely moving, but you are moving, barely. But if you stop moving, you fall, right? Like the bike will trip. But if you just keep it moving just a little bit up the hill, you continue. And that's the concept. Like, increasing does not always look, like, again, it doesn't look crazy sometimes on the outside. You may not be coasting down the hill, but you may be trudging on the bike. But keep it moving. Just a little by little. And so the way he concludes is, he says, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And I know I'm convicted of this. Honestly, since I've been teaching, I've been super convicted of, like, the way I breathe over the introduction and the way I breathe over the end of epistles. I'm like, oh, he's just greeting them. Hey, grace and peace, me abundance, you know. And then, oh, to him be the glory, amen, okay. And I honestly, I was super convicted about that, that I'd never, like, really read and really tried to understand what was being said in the greeting and in the conclusion. And as I absorbed this a little bit more, I really thought about, okay, what does the word glory really mean? Because glory is translated 1,000 ways, it feels like, in the Bible. It's translated as beauty and honor and praise and light, all these different words. And so if we think to him be the honor, both now and to the day of eternity, to him be the praise and the splendor and the beauty, all of it to him, forever, and the worthiness, the weight of glory, the weight of who he is, that it would be forever. And then amen. And again, amen is something that we say all the time, the end of every prayer. And what amen truly means is, let it be so, or truly, I say to you, surely. And in the Old Testament, it was used really as like affirming an oath or a blessing, to say, like, this is the oath, amen, truly, let it be so, it's real and trustworthy and true. Well, y'all, Jesus says it 99 times. 99 times. Whenever in our English Bibles it says, truly, truly, I say to you, or truly, I say to you, the Greek word is amen. He is literally saying, amen, this. So he's saying, what I'm saying is trustworthy and true, and it will be so. So listen. And he says it 99 times, this Greek word, amen, that is the same word that Peter uses here at the end. It's what Jesus says when he says, truly I say to you, truly I say to you, truly I say to you, in his teaching. And so just that we would, when we say amen to, like, what we've really asked of the Lord and what we believe, what we've prayed for and believe, that we would say it with the same affirmation of, let it be so, Lord, in your power, it is surely going to be done in you, your will be done. And so in conclusion, I made y'all a little colorful outline here on the back page, but a common concept in the Bible, especially in Hebrew writing, this is Greek, but is this concept of a chiasm, of like two paralleled items leading to a central point and then back out. And as I was studying the end of 2 Peter, I also taught the beginning of 2 Peter, and it felt like I was teaching the same thing. And I was like, he's already said this. And then I was like kind of working my way back, and I was like, he literally already said this. And truly, the way he's unfolded this letter is so beautiful. He begins it by saying that God has given us all grace in and through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then he ends it telling us to grow in the grace of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So grace and knowledge, that's how he starts and ends it. And in that, he then commands us to be holy. He tells us to live holy and godly lives right after his exhortation about the grace and knowledge of Christ, and in the passage that Elizabeth taught last week. And in the middle there, he's telling us of what's to come, the eternal kingdom. You live holy and godly lives because of what's to come. The day of the Lord is coming. Elizabeth also taught about that, the judgment that's coming, the fire. And the central part, the central thing that all this is leading to, that Peter's final words to us, the bulk of his letter, is to be alert and aware of false teachers. That is the bulk of his letter. But the way he unfolds it and surrounds it is through this glorious picture of God's grace, and the knowledge of Christ and living holy lives because we know what's coming, because we trust his promises and what he says is sure. So be alert. Be sober-minded. Be discerning of what you listen to and what you read and what teachers you're absorbing. And thinking of that, and that this is Peter's final letter right before he dies. These are the last words he wants to get across to his beloved. And in chapter 3, he uses the word beloved 4 times in addressing the readers of the letter. And the word beloved is really a word used only for the brotherhood, the believers. And interestingly enough, it's used a ton in the epistles. Paul constantly is talking about the beloved, talking to the beloved. James does, John does. But in the Gospels, no one uses it. No one, the disciples don't talk to each other as the beloved ever. The only use of that word in the Gospels is to describe Jesus. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, at his baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration. And so now, his people are the beloved, because they are in him. And Peter tells us 4 times, as he closes his letter, beloved, beloved. And he tells us, grow in Christ, grow in him, because we are the beloved in him. And so just some final conclusions there for Peter. He is an awesome writer. So as we reflect back on this passage from today, how do we truly practically grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? And what could tend to stunt our growth or enhance our growth? That will definitely enhance the growth. Absolutely. So being in the Word, meditating on it, meaning like have it at the forefront of your mind, be something that you recall frequently, not just rotely trying to memorize it, but have it be a truth that really comes to the front when you're wrestling with things. Mm-hmm. Right. All of it enhance our growth, being around other believers, hearing what the Lord's doing in their lives, prayer, communion, worship, being around other people of the faith are all means to enhance our growth. Yes, having real accountability, people that know us, that know our real struggles, even if it's just 1 or 2 people. What might stunt our growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Mm-hmm. Right. We talked about coming to the Word with humility. If you come to the Word with like, oh, I already know this book. I've read Ruth 100 times. I probably can't get anything else out of it. He can't teach me anymore. But you're not coming with humility. You're coming with pride. And then it will stunt your growth because you're going to miss out on hearing from the Lord something new. Complacency stunts our growth.
Absolutely.
Just thinking that we're smooth sailing. I'm good. Yes. Right, so shifting our mindset from self-focus to others' focus will enhance the growth. Mm-hmm. So if we think about Peter's writing as a whole, both of his letters, what realities does Peter consistently hold on to, shaping how he lives amidst suffering and in the evil age? So in 1 Peter, he really is talking about like how to live while suffering. And in 2 Peter, he's talking a lot about like how to live with your mindset on eternity and amongst a lot of false teachers in the evil age. So what truths, I guess the better question is like what truths does he hold on to that anchor him? Yes. Yeah, that there is something to look forward to. And it's real. Absolutely. So he's very fixated on what is to come. And that affects how he lives. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the expectation of suffering. Knowing that it will come and it will happen, and don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. Absolutely. The expectation of suffering. Yes. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, he opened 1 Peter with the doxology of salvation. He opened 2 Peter with reminding us of all the things that God has granted us through Christ, for the reality of that salvation, anchoring really all of his teaching. I put some questions on here just for us to reflect upon the whole, but after we've studied 1 and 2 Peter, how has this impacted your understanding of God's character, studying 1 and 2 Peter? Mm-hmm. Right. Or what we believe about where we're, or what we believe about what will happen at the end impacts how we live today. So knowing God's character in that he is faithful and his word is true, it then changes how you live. Absolutely. That was Jonathan Gibson, who said ethics by eschatology. Johnny Gibson, he's coming to GRN. So if y'all get a chance to hear him, he's amazing. He's Scottish. It's a wonderful accent. Yeah. Anything else that you've grown to understand about God's character from studying Peter's writings? Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, the patience. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Well, after studying 1 and 2 Peter, how has that impacted how you view suffering? Because 1 Peter was all about suffering. Thank you. Get out of it.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Praying that they would grow through the suffering, or what the Lord would do in them through the suffering, maybe having them grow down. Yeah.
Right.
Right, because sometimes we suffer because of our own sin, right? And because of our own foolishness, and sometimes we suffer just because we live in a fallen world. And that, like, again, First Peter, he said, the tested genuineness of your faith. That the suffering does test your faith, but it's showing you the genuineness of it. It's not testing it for God to know. He already knows. But it's showing you, it's showing, like, hey, you can step out on this bridge, because it's been tested. Like, it's showing you that you can trust your faith. The fiery trial, right? It's proving to you that you have genuineness in your faith. So the testing being, like, a proving to you to trust even more as more trials come. Anything else about suffering? Any new onsets, new ideas, things that impacted you about how to deal with suffering?
Yes.
Right, suffering as a Christian.
Yeah.
Yes. Absolutely. Okay, how has 1st and 2nd Peter impacted or empowered how you live today? I know we did talk about ethics by eschatology, which that's one concept that it impacts how you live today. Any other things that you've brought away from this and how it changes how you just thought about your daily living?
Yes. Oh my gosh, Elizabeth did such a good job teaching about the lion out of 1 Peter 5. I can't get that image out of my head, that he's looking to devour the body, the people of God, too, not just you individually. He's looking to devour the church. Absolutely.
Yeah, same person. Right. Absolutely. And Kevin DeYoung with that said such a good thing about, like, about that chapter on false teachers, that we don't go to it so negative that, oh my gosh, look, everyone's false. They're off on this and they're off on this, and, like, being so hypercritical that we, like, can't even hear truth, but also not being so hyper naive and ignorant that you just trust because someone says they're a Christian or because they're teaching at a church that they are speaking the truth. So, like, it is this mix of, like, don't be super hypercritical of everyone, but don't be hyper naive either, but discern
and know the word. That's the only way to discern what's being, like, what's true. Be planted in the word. Right. They're a, yeah, influencer. Yeah, that's slightly off.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because a lot of things are just slightly off. So remember, if you're 3 degrees off, it will lead you really far away, right? Just a slight degree off the path. I think the concept in all of Peter that has just, like, struck me the most is the plurality of the church, like, us as a body. I think the week I taught on the cornerstone and, like, us all being built together on the one cornerstone, and that we're all living stones and we are a joint priesthood and nation and people, and Christ is a faithful husband and there's only one bride. Right, there's one bride, and we're all that. And I think that's that concept of, like, us edifying one another and making, washing one another, making each other without spot and blemish, and covering one another as the body. I think that just really impacted me, the concept of the cornerstone and us all being built on the same foundation, that even, like, if I'm a stone, like, so is Peter. He's a stone, and so is Mary Magdalene, and so is Abraham, and so is Ruth and Naomi, and, like, they're all stones, and you're a stone, and I'm a stone, and it's just, like, to think that that's all one structure of the dwelling place of God. I think that concept was just in a world where a lot of times you're just taught, like, accept Jesus into your heart, and just, you have this personal relationship with Jesus, and that's it. And no, it's not. Like, you are now part of a body. You are now part of one body to edify one another and to use your gifts to strengthen one another. And yeah, that concept has really changed how I think and live. Yes. Yes. For one another. Yes. Yeah, and a lot of the commentaries do say that Peter's, like, making the contrast from chapter 2 about the, they do create blots and blemishes, the false teachers, because it's marring, and I'm in a home study right now on Monday night, and one of the girls talked about, like, my sin, my secret sin, or my sin against my neighbor, harms the bride. Like, it's not just impacting me if I have secret sin that I'm unrepentant of or I'm trying to suppress on my own. It's hurting the bride because it will eventually reach corruption, right? And which will then cause blot and blemish to the whole, not just to me. So what, does anyone have their greatest takeaway that we've not mentioned? A great takeaway from Peter? So many good ones. Mm-hmm. The fire, that fire burns away and refines at the same time. Yeah, fire destroys and refines at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. And the Spirit is referred to a lot of times as fire, right? Like that we're baptized by the Spirit and fire. Well, the Spirit is refining, the Spirit is the fire in us. That it is, the Spirit is removing the dross and refining and purifying and sanctifying us. And it's beautiful and painful. Yeah. Well, I know Elizabeth and I both have just loved getting to unfold Peter with you guys over this last semester, and to have stuck with us for 14 weeks is amazing, honestly, for you guys that are still here. And it's just been a delight. And in the summer, as the summer approaches, you know, Briarwood kind of takes a break from a lot of studies throughout the summer. So there is one women's study that'll be on Tuesdays at 9:30. And I have a couple flyers in the back if you would like to take one, and I also put them in all the bathrooms for the women, you know. But there's 3 weeks in June and then 3 weeks in July with the break of July 4th week in the middle. And I'm teaching the first week, June 14th, and each week there will be a different teacher. And we have 6 women, all of different generations, honestly. I'm probably the youngest teacher, and then like Sue Lewis is teaching 1 week, and Annette Blake, and Rebecca Vermeer, you know, if y'all know her. So it's kind of an eclectic array of women teaching. And each week we'll teach a different parable of Jesus. And so we would love for you all to join. It'll be in the chapel Tuesdays at 9:30, and it starts June 14th, and I'm teaching that day, June 14th. So please join us. All right, well, I'll close this in a word of prayer, and then we'll be good to go. Lord, we just thank you so very much for giving us your word, Lord, for revealing your mysteries and your secrets of the kingdom, Lord, that you are showing us the vastness of your mind. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear the things that are hard to understand in your word, so that we can grow in your grace, Lord, into the knowledge, into Christ, to know you greater. Lord, help us to be immersed in your grace, to see the lavish grace surrounding every ounce of us, Lord, and to, in a faithful, trusting way, to grow in you because of the grace that you've bestowed on us. Lord, thank you for this group of women. Lord, have this word planted deep in their hearts, that this would transform not just their minds, but their beings, their wills, their hearts, that how they live in light of eternity, Lord, would be to glorify you and to know you more and more each day. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.